Well, if you know even a little bit about the Bible, you probably have an opinion about the Old Testament. Maybe it's not a good one. Maybe it's like, well, I don't know much about the Old Testament. I spend most of my time in the New Testament. The Old Testament's weird. It's a God who seems like he's angry a lot. It's a God that I don't understand the culture, the people of Israel. There are weird things in there. I would say two things in response to this common notion. Don't feel bad if you feel like that. First, in order to understand the point of the Old Testament, you need to put it in context of the whole story of the Bible. You can't just read it out of context. You have to understand the Old Testament in the whole context of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible. And second, when you do that, you might be just as shocked to see how common the message really is. The whole Bible, church, tells one story. It really does. It's the story of God's redemption, of his promise. And he does that through Israel, and he brings about Jesus through Israel. It's the story of his redemption for his glory. And to accomplish both of those items successfully, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the message and meaning of the Bible. When we come across things that we're like, what can this possibly mean? We need to boldly dig into it ourselves. We need to seek to understand what's happening there in context. We can't just give up and turn the page because it's weird and scary. We need the cultural context. We need the redemptive historical context. We need the situational context. And we need to think about all those things for ourselves, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us do that well. That's why we pray. Praying before the sermon is not a formality. It's a necessity. We ask God to show us. We ask God to do his work through his word. And in the end, it's my prayer, and it has been all week, and my hope that we will serve the same God, the one who is faithful to Israel, and the one who is faithful to us in Jesus Christ. It's the same God. So let's be bold and courageous and jump in. Look at Joshua chapter 5. If you're visiting with us today, which many of you are, thank you so much. Our deal here is we go through books of the Bible, and we go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we stand on the Bible. That's what we do. You're not going to hear I say this all the time, and everybody laughs and they make fun of me. You're not going to hear the sermon from me of five ways how to have a happier Monday, right? Or to have a better marriage. But those things are in here. And we don't come to the Bible with our own understanding, right? And then cherry pick 1,000 verses out of context to support my main thought. I have no original thoughts, okay? I don't. My job is to communicate what's in here and unpack it for us and let us understand it. And so we stand on the word of God. And last week, we looked at chapter 4. We looked at the account of the entire nation of Israel crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. 600,000 people walked across the Jordan River because God stopped the waters. The riverbed dry as a bone because God worked a miracle in his people being ushered into the promised land that they were promised by him many, many years ago. We said God's faithfulness is worth remembering, and that God's power should cause awe, should well up in that sense of awesomeness of who our God is. And why does God display his power and his awe? So that the world might know him and his people might remember him. And I hope you can feel the anticipation of what's actually coming here. This is no longer conceptual. Israel is in the promised land. They have touched down. They're actually in their land. They have crossed over. And not only that, they are officially in enemy territory. Because this is a war. And we know that. But one thing. Where is everybody? We'll see right in verse 1 that they cross over and there's not a battle that's happening right then and there. You'd think they'd be fighting with the enemy the whole way, coming up the riverbank, dodging arrows and things dropping on their heads and everything else, but that's not what happens. Look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5, and we'll see what happens. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard, hold on to that, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over. Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Let's unpack that. The kings of the Amorites, the Canaanites, you could use those terms interchangeably, right? They're all the people on the other side. They heard things. They heard stuff about Israel coming. And what did they hear? They heard about the God that goes before him. They heard about the fact that the Jordan River in flood stage was stopped and all of his nation of Israel walked across on dry land, and they're actually now in their territory with that kind of God that went before them. They just heard this. Like in chapter 2 with Rahab, right? How they also heard that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had dried up the Red Sea in delivering his people from Pharaoh's army. What was the reaction? What's the reaction of those people that Rahab were talking to? Not Rahab, we'll get that in a moment. But the people said, Rahab said, the same thing happened. They were frozen in fear. Right? The reaction of these mighty, mighty kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites. Panic. Fear. They're not there. The Hebrew here literally reads, their hearts melted. I would have liked to have given you a better explanation from that, but that's actually what the Hebrew says. It says their hearts melted. And to understand that, you have to understand Hebrew culture, that the center of a person's being, their core, their identity, everything, their mind, everything that makes them them is referred to in this thing called the heart. It's not just the muscle that pumps blood throughout your body. It's not just something that we got inundated with a couple weeks ago for Valentine's Day, right? It's the center of who they are. And so the fact that their hearts melted, NIV says, they no longer had the courage to face Israel. NET says it this way, they had lost their courage and they could not even breathe for fear of the Israelites. Church, they only heard about these miracles. They didn't see them. They just heard what happened. And their hearts melted in fear. And remember, 424 rather, from last week. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's why he did that. I'd say mission accomplished. I say that yes, people now are terrified of the nation of Israel and the God that goes before them and the God that will fight them. Rahab heard about what God did at the Red Sea back in chapter 2, but what was her reaction? Jump back to chapter 2, verse 11. Let's see what Rahab said. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. Common theme. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Time out. Rahab's different. Everybody else's heart's melted, but what do we see with Rahab? Rahab has a confession of faith. Rahab says, because I know that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and on the earth beneath. Others fled in fear, but Rahab expressed faith. And I'll say this right up front. We either flee from God or we have faith in God. We either flee from God or we have faith in God. Both parties, Rahab and everyone else, were exposed to the same hearing of the mighty works of God, and they both had opposite reactions. One runs from God and the other one runs to God in faith. And are we seeing any application here yet? Are we overlaying the biblical narrative that the Bible tells one story, that all of this, that Israel and this whole thing, even in Joshua, points to Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one to come out of the line of Israel, the one who is our Yeshua, the one who is our Joshua, the one who is our Jesus, the one who delivers us from sin and death and wrath and places us safely on the other side of the Jordan? This is the gospel, church, the bullseye of the Bible, the main point of the Bible, the whole point why Israel is doing this to begin with, so that they could be established in their land, so that they could grow, they could be established, and Jesus, the Messiah, could come through them. That's the gospel. And church, the gospel causes people to either flee from God or have faith in God. I really like what author and pastor Ray Ortlund writes in his very helpful little book on the gospel. He says this: the one thing the gospel never does is nothing. Every time we hear the gospel preached, it either hardens us a little more or it softens us a little more. No one is static. No one is not responding to the gospel. Everyone is either moving farther along the path, further along the path, or the other. So when we proclaim the gospel, when we talk about it, either that is being used to harden hearts and flee from God, or that is being used to soften hearts and draw people to God. You have to do something with Jesus. He existed. You have to do something with Jesus. Either he was really who he claimed to be in Scripture, that he lived a perfect life here on earth in our place, that he really went to the cross as for the plan of God and his own free will to atone for our sins, that he really, really was dead and he really, really did rise from the grave and really ascended back to the Father, that he really is currently king, ruling over everything, ruling and reigning over all things, parenting, Mondays, cancer, job loss, marriages, slow drivers, all of that for his glory and working for our good, for his glory and for our good. Do you catch that? For his glory and our good. And those two things are never in conflict. They're never in conflict. And we start to say, whoa, 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 God, this wasn't what I signed up for. Like, your glory is fine, but I don't like the way you're doing it in my life right now because you're causing all this upheaval in my life. It's never in conflict. God is always working for his glory and our good for those who have been called according to his purpose, for believers. The question is, then, where are you with the gospel? You can't say you don't know because I just told you. Where are you with the gospel? Upon hearing the gospel, are you more like Rahab that expresses faith? Or you might like the kings that run away, the people. You can't ignore it. To ignore it is to reject it. You either move closer to God or you move farther away. You will either live your life in opposition to him or submission to him. Which is it? Israel, led by Joshua, is submitting to their God. And before the war gets set off, though, they have more submitting to do. There's a little business that God has to settle with his people. And God sovereignly uses the absence, the mysterious absence of all of the enemy troops to take care of this little thing that needs to be taken care of. Look at verse 2. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the son of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. And through all the people who had come out, and though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way to the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to him, to them, that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. If you're visiting with us today, welcome to Highlands Bible Church. We don't skip stuff in the Bible. We preach all of it. And with as many times as I just said the word circumcision, I would have really liked to have skipped that passage. But we don't skip stuff in the Bible. I'm joking around, but here's the really serious part. We don't make apologies for the Word of God. We don't make apologies for the Word of God. Right? This conflicts, let's face it. Reading that makes us a little uncomfortable because we're Americans and we don't really want to think about those things, right? Probably more so the men in the room. Like, we don't want to think about those things. But we preach all of God's word because 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped with every good work. So yeah, I'm preaching circumcision instead of how to have a happier Monday. That's what we do because God's word is perfect and authoritative, and we stand on it. But there's something here for us. There is something here for us. Let's be bold and courageous. See what I did there? Let's be bold and courageous to find it with the help of the Holy Spirit. First, let's answer the obvious questions, okay? What is circumcision? I'm not going to answer that question this morning at all, okay? You can Google that, but don't Google it right now because our internet filters will shut you down for sure, okay? I'm just going to trust in your common knowledge of stuff that you should know by now, okay? Let's look at the next obvious question. Why circumcision? Why? What does it signify? Why here? Why now? This is definitely not the first time that we've seen circumcision in the Bible. God established it as a sign of the covenant he first made with Israel before they were Israel with Abram back in Genesis 17. And just so you don't think I'm making it up, we're going to read a little chunk of Genesis 17, where God established the covenant of circumcision. The verses will be on the screen too, unless you have a Bible. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord spoke to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant, big word, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you, watch this, the land of your sojournings. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who you have bought with money, you shall surely circumcise. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So when you think circumcision, church, think covenant. Covenant. The C in circumcision, think God's covenant with Israel. A covenant is a binding promise that is made between two parties. If you're married, you stood there one day between God, your family, and friends, and you promised to love your wife forever. And you both looked starry-eyed in each other's faces, and you both made vows. How you would do that. That's a covenant. This is a covenant between Israel and God. God made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 that we just read. And that tells us that he will be the father of many nations. And included in that promise is the land. The very land that they just set foot on. That's part of the covenant, that God would give them not only multiplication, where they would be as many as the sand on the seashore, but he would give them a land. And he also said that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through them. How? Jesus, right? Jesus comes through the line of Israel to bring the blessing of salvation to those who are God's. And the sign of that covenant is circumcision. That's what he said. That's the sign of the covenant with Israel, the circumcision. He says, this you need to do, or else you will be cut off from me. So did Israel keep the command? Nope. They didn't, which is why they're doing it right now. But why didn't they? Go back to Joshua. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that very succinctly, right? The reason is that when they were in the desert, that those people died who were circumcised, and the babies that were born, right, the male babies that were born, were not circumcised. So there was a lot of people that needed to be circumcised. We got to have the backstory here. We got to remember what's going on, what happened in the desert, why they were in the desert, right? God miraculously delivered Israel out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to the edge of the promised land the first time, right? And they sent 12 spies, right? 10 were bad, 2 were good, sing the song with me, right? The spies came back and the spies were like, great news, the land is full of milk and honey, it's awesome! Here, we brought back some fruit. And 10 other spies said, also terrible news, there's giants there, they hate us and they're going to kill us. And we shouldn't go. Joshua was one of the 2 good spies with Caleb. Joshua said, pump the brakes, guys. God is going with us. You know God, the guy who just split the Red Sea? The God of the plagues, the God of creation, the God of all that? Are we worried about what awaits us on the other side of the Jordan if that God is going with us? Everybody said, yes, we still are worried about all of that. We don't think we should go. We think we're going to die, and generally we don't want to die. They refused to enter the promised land. They refused to trust God, and because they refused to enter the promised land, because they refused to trust God, there is judgment. God judged his nation. The judgment was that the current generation, all those guys that said, I'm not going into the promised land, I'm not going against those giants, I don't care who goes with me, God said, guess what? You got your wish. You're never going into the promised land. Get used to this desert, because you're going to wander around out here for 40 years until all of you whiners die. It's not going to happen. You're not going into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb can go, but that's it. You know who's going to go? The next generation is going to go. The next generation that comes from you, they will go. So in those 40 years, they had babies, and the babies grew up, and the generation that would enter the promised land is now with Joshua on the other side of the Jordan. They are ready to inherit the land that God promised them in the covenant. Yet they were uncircumcised. They didn't fulfill what God told them to do as a sign of the covenant. Why? Why not? Why they never kept up the sign of the covenant? Commentators trip over themselves as to figuring out why. I don't think it's one reason. I love when commentators, they all go like, it's this reason. Okay, well, it's probably all of those reasons. It might not be just one reason. I tend to think it's because they had the attitude of, why bother? Why are we going to bother doing what God said? You heard him. We're all going to die here. Who cares? God's forsaken us. We are under judgment. I don't think they were really in an obeying mood at that time. Right? They gave up. Or maybe they were just straight up negligent and straight up arrogant and disobedient. Probably both. And God tells Joshua now 40 years later, guess what, guys? I'm still faithful. The promise still stands. You're still going to inherit the land. You're still going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. I'm still going to make my purpose known through you. I'm still going to glorify myself through you, and you have to do still what I told you to do. God tells Joshua what's to be done, and what does he do? Right again, immediate obedience. What's that, God? You want me to circumcise a few 100,000 people? No problem. Got it. Let's go. Hang on a minute, though. Think about this. Just think about that. They just walked across the Jordan River on dry land. They're all there, all 600,000 plus of them. They're sitting there in enemy territory. Do you really think that's the best time to be incapacitating their entire army? Think about that for a minute. I mean, talk about your sitting ducks. The whole army would literally be on their couches watching Netflix for a week with a bag of ice on their lap. It's not going to happen. They're not going to go anywhere. But they're in enemy territory. God just brought them in. You would think, all right, let's do this. Let's set it off. Let's go. Let's find some enemies to kill. God says, nope, we've got a little business to do first. And what does Joshua do? Does he balk? They say, God, really? Couldn't we have done that on the other side? Like, we're here. Like, this place is hot. Like, people are, their bombs going to be dropping on our heads any minute. There are probably Canaanites behind all the bushes. And now you want to do this? I don't think that's a good idea. But what does he do? He does it. Church, do you think for just a little bit that that obedience took faith? Do you think for just a little bit that that took trust in who God was? Yeah. Boatloads of it. So I'll put it this way. Obedience takes faith. Obedience takes faith. This has been consistent in Joshua all along. Chapter 1, before the battle plan started being drafted and the swords were being sharpened and the troops were lined up, what did God say? Joshua, know my word. Meditate on my word. Memorize my word. Really, God? Now? Like, I'm busy. I'm getting troops together. We're making weapons. No. But I always know my word. Meditate on my word. As soon as Israel crossed the Jordan, what did he have them do a couple weeks ago? Let's do the memorial stones. Grab stones from the river. Let's set them up in your camps. Let's teach your children what I just did. Let's set this up as a memorial forever. Really, God, now? We just crossed over the Jordan, and you want to do this little rock ceremony now? That's not a good idea. But Joshua does. God, what about all the things screaming in my head when I try to go to sleep at night? What about the tensions at work, the tensions at home? What about the finances that aren't cutting it? What about the relationships that are in conflict? What about the illness that isn't getting better? And God says, seek first the kingdom of God. God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God says, fix your mind on the things above, not things on earth. God says, be killing sin. Be growing in godliness. Love others well. Obey me first. Trust me. And yet we look at all those other things, don't we? It reminds me a lot of Peter when he was walking out on the water, right? When Jesus was walking out on the water, Peter went out to meet Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, right? And when he focused on the wind and the waves, he sank. When he was focused on Jesus, he was upheld like Jesus was. Obedience takes faith. And hint, it's in the little ways. The tiny, not the giant conquests of sin that he's calling us to, right? He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to trust him with everything. Church, where are you not trusting him today enough to obey him? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, writes this: God takes our distrust as seriously as he does our disobedience. It's the root of disobedience. We don't trust God. God, I know that you tell me not to give in to fear, worry, and anxiety, but I just can't trust you with this. I'm not sure you're going to do it, so I just need to dwell on this for the next 6 weeks. I just need to be consumed with fear, worry, and anxiety. God, I know what you tell me about my sexuality. I've read it in here, but you're not providing me with that spouse that I need, so what else am I supposed to do? And God, I know you tell me not to run to food or alcohol or meds or leisure or status for identity, but I need so much more than what I have right now, and you're not providing it for me. So what am I supposed to do? Now, God, you want me to respond in kindness to my spouse who just did that to me? No way. I'm not going to do that. You want me to honor my boss when they're a total jerk and I'm treated so unfairly? He does. Why don't we trust him with it? You want me to love and lead my wife and kids when every day seems like total chaos? Yes. Now, trust me first. Obey me first. Do the next right thing, even if, and I'll say this, especially if it doesn't make sense to you. Especially if you're saying, I can't. Now, I don't know if I can do this right now. God says, no, obey me now. Trust me first, and all the other things will then look a lot more clear. Joshua saw things clearly. He put his faith first. You want me to honor you with the sign of the covenant right here, right now, God, in the middle of enemy territory, making ourselves completely vulnerable? Yes, Lord, I will do that right now. And not only does God provide for his people in their obedience, he goes one better and reestablishes his love. Look at verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So Israel obeys God. They are all circumcised as a sign of the covenant promise of God. The covenant then is renewed, right? They remain where they are. They are reconsecrated in service to God. They are doing things the way God told them to. They are there encamped on the enemy shore of the Jordan River in complete and total dependence on their God. Israel pledges their loyalty to obey God in the sign of the covenant, and God reestablishes his people after 40 years of judgment. And they start their journey into the promised land, and he heals them. He makes them whole again. He goes one better. "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Israel from you. The disgrace of Israel, the shame of Israel, I have taken it away." Again, commentators trip over themselves trying to untangle what the reproach of Egypt is. Is it the fact that they were slaves for hundreds of years? Is it the fact that Egypt and all the other nations mocked them as a nation that was rejected by their own God, forsaken and abandoned? Was it that God had judged them clearly for their disobedience? It's probably all of those reasons and more. The whole situation of Israel up until this point has been one of judgment and shame. 40 years wandering around the wilderness with judgment hanging over your head for your disobedience. Think about that. That's a lot of shame and reproach. Not only that, you came out of Egypt where you were slaves. Slaves. Yet you're the people of God. How does that work? At their obedience, at their submission to him, God rolls away their shame. He removes it. The relationship is restored. The transgressions are forgiven. They are whole again, physically and spiritually. And I hope you see where I'm headed with this. Because, church, God is still in the business of restoring. God is still in the business of rolling away our shame and our disgrace. He's still in the business of forgiving sin. He's still in the business of restoring our relationship with him. He's in the business of proving himself to be faithful to his promises. This is all one giant foreshadowing of how he will do that perfectly and eternally in Jesus Christ. Are we still under this old covenant? No. You want to breathe a sigh of relief? No, we're not. We're not. We're not under the old covenant. That was for Israel, but it was very, very important for Israel to have that, to be protected until Jesus came. We aren't commanded to obey the sign of the old covenant. We're not under the old law anymore. We are not identified as God's people by what we do. We're not identified through circumcision anymore. We aren't identified, we are identified rather. Sorry, my tongue still doesn't work. We are identified as God's people through faith in God's Son. Colossians tells us this point blank, and I put it in your bulletins. Colossians 2, and Paul combining both of those things together to make it crystal clear. Colossians 2. Starting at verse 11, he says this, "In him, Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision," watch this, "made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them in Jesus." Church, God said it's no longer physical circumcision. It is a circumcision that's done without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It is a cutting away of the layers of callous and sin and rebellion against God and exposing the flesh of our hearts so that we know that we need a Savior. We know that we're separated from God and that He's provided one in Jesus Christ. And we respond in faith. And then we are the people of God. We cut away the hardness of our heart through repentance. One in which we identify with God through faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrament of baptism, believer's baptism, where you make a public profession of faith that says, this is me, this is what happened on the inside. It's not for babies, it's for people, believing adults who understand the gospel and can express with their lips that, yes, this is what happened, I am a Christian. And we do that in the context of the church so that we can look out at one another and say, yes, I need your help in keeping me accountable as a Christian because we're in this together. This is our sign of the covenant, which we put our faith in Jesus. It's affirmed and verified by the local church, and we commit ourselves to a lifetime of trusting Jesus Christ. It reflects the reality that Colossians 2 just told us, that we were dead. Dead people can't help themselves. We were under judgment, just like Israel. We were dead in the sin and the uncircumcision of our flesh, that hardness of heart. But God made us alive together with Christ. He forgives us. He canceled the record of sin again. I love that. When people were crucified, they had their charges written out and nailed to the top of the cross as to what they did. It existed, people. We had a record of debt. We had a record of wrongs against God hanging over our heads, and we were dead, and justifiably so. And Jesus came and took that record, and He ripped it up. He canceled it. It doesn't exist through faith in Jesus Christ, because we were dead to that, and now we are alive through faith in Jesus. It reflects the reality that we were spiritually dead in our sin. And instead of us being put to shame, who's put to shame? Our enemies, the accusers, the one who wants to say, no, you're not a child of God. No, you're just a sinner. You're separated from God. No, we're not. And so I'll say this to you. God restores and heals through faith in Jesus. God restores and heals through faith in Jesus. Israel made it to the promised land. There's something that needed to be dealt with, right? The obedience of the former generation. The shame of slavery and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The shame of being rejected by their God. That needed to be dealt with. They were a nation of disgrace and shame, yet they were supposed to be the people of God. And God took this moment to reconsecrate them, to reestablish them. God, in His perfect faithfulness, never forsakes Israel. We read about this and we're like, really, God? Like, time and time again, these people fail you, but He never forsakes them. And we would not be here today if He did. So we better be thankful for that. We see the faithfulness of our God. We see He is perfectly faithful. He always does what He says He will do, despite us and our weaknesses and our sin. He rolls away their shame, their reproach, their disgrace. He restores them. He heals them. The promise is renewed in the sign of the covenant. They are His people again, and He is their God. And they're about to inherit the promised land that He said to them. It's about God's promise. It's still about God's promise. The whole Old Testament, again, the account of Israel points to what will come out of Israel. It points to Jesus. It points to God's greater promise to redeem a nation, a people who will place their faith in Jesus. It's not about rules and regulations to become God's people. Please hear me. We're in the Northeast. We have a stranglehold of Roman Catholicism here, right? It's not about what you do that will justify you from your sins. You can't. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Not circumcision, not any rite, not anything. It's been done for you. You need to believe it. You need to repent and you need to walk in it. It's still about God's promise. It's not rules and regulations, but an identification by faith as God's people. And we see the outward sign of that faith today in baptism. As an expression of faith. But I'll ask you this, which is it for you today? Are you fleeing from God, or are you walking faithfully in obedience to Him? It's still about faithful obedience. It still is. As God's people, we obey. We don't obey to become God's people, but we obey because we are God's people. It's still about holiness. It's still about doing what we're supposed to be doing. These rules still apply, right? God has a moral standard that we have to go by, knowing that none of us will do it perfectly, but we don't have our status determined by how well we do it obeying that, but we do obey because it's who we are. We want to bring glory to our God. I don't know about you, but for me, that takes a whole lot of faith. I hope it doesn't shock you to say, for me to say that some days I don't feel like obeying God. I don't feel like doing what He's called me to do. I don't feel like loving Melanie in the way that I should love Melanie some days. I don't feel like being a dad someday. I don't feel like preaching the gospel to somebody who's in my face at Starbucks. I don't feel like fighting sin. Sometimes I want to give in to sin. And that's faith. That's trust. That's no, God. I believe that what you have for me is right, and I will do what you call me to do because of who you are. That's faith. We still need restoration and healing, and God does that through Jesus. My fear is that many of us walk around every day like some of these Israelites in the desert for 40 years. That we walk around every day with this burden of shame and guilt on our backs. This burden that God has judged me, that I am not living up to God, that there's no way God can love me, there's no way God can accept me, feeling forgotten, feeling forsaken, racked with guilt and shame. And where do you still have that shame, that reproach, that disgrace of sin that only Jesus can remove? Because good news, He removes it. He does remove it. You don't have to walk around with that burden of guilt and shame on your backs. He removes it at the cross. He does that through faith. Entering into the new covenant with Jesus, made possible by a sacrifice on the cross for our sin, His glorious resurrection from the dead, and living a life of faith that matters. No shame is removed until that happens. There's no amount of obedience that we can do to remove the shame ourselves. It's through faith. And God still restores and heals through faith in Jesus Christ. Many Christians, please don't walk around with that guilt and shame on your back. It's misplaced. Put it where it belongs, on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. And walk like your record has been canceled. And walk in faith, knowing that God loves you and that God has given you everything for life and godliness through Him. And He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. We come to passages like this, and at first reading, Lord, we don't even know what to do with them. But yet when we see Your hand throughout all of Scripture, when we see you're establishing Your covenant with Your people, Israel, when we see that and we understand it, and we see what it points to in Jesus, Lord, would you cause our hearts to well up in worship for who You are and what You have done? May we never give in to sin. May we never not trust You. May we never put that burden of sin and disgrace and shame on our backs again. And Father, it is all praise and glory to Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin and our shame on the cross. May we live like You have called us to live, a new covenant of faith in You. And Father, for those here who have not made that conscious decision, who are trusting in something or some other way to be saved, we pray that You would open their eyes today to the gospel, to the necessity that they're separated from God, that they're under wrath, that they are under judgment, but that Jesus has made a way for them to be forgiven. Please, Lord, create that faith and repentance today, we pray, in glorious praise of our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.